Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John. The epistle or letter of 1 John. We continue this new series through the first of three letters that the apostle John wrote. John wrote a total of five things that ended up in the New Testament. He wrote the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of John, the three general epistles, that's what we refer to these as, general epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. John was one of the 12 disciples / apostles chosen by Jesus. He was also one of the three that ended up in some of the most intimate places with Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. He was also with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as well as a couple of other places that he pulled him aside. We can't be certain exactly when these letters were written. It's believed that they were written in the later part of John's life. John lived a long time. In fact, he lived longer than any of the other of the disciples. So it's believed they were written about 80 to 85 AD. This is just background information. At this point in history, he was the last remaining apostle or disciple of the original 12. He has the distinction of being the only one that died a natural death. The others, starting with Judas, who hung himself after he betrayed Jesus, and the other 10 died martyrs' deaths. Only John died a natural death, and many believe that he lived to be about 100. It's not addressed to any particular church. It's believed that he was in the city of Ephesus when he wrote this letter. He spent a lot of time later in life in the city of Ephesus. It's not written to any particular person. It's what's referred to as an open letter, which in that time and culture, what they would do is a guy like John would write the letter, and then he would send it to the first church, and they would read it, and then they would send it on to the next church. What they would do is before they sent it on, they would make a copy of it. Not with their all-in-one in the back. You have to actually copy it letter for letter. And then they would send it on to the next, and they would keep doing that all around the area that it was intended to. The people in these churches are second and third generation Christians. So the church has been around for a while now. It has become established. It has become kind of grounded. Well, something was going on in the church, and one of the things that was going on is there was a spiritual lethargy that was developing within the church. They were getting lazy in their faith. They were getting cool in their faith. Later, after these letters were written, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where the Holy Spirit gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we have recorded in the last book of the Bible. And in that book, or letter, if you will, in the chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said this to the church in Ephesus where John was when he wrote this. He says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." This letter is to encourage them to return to that first love, to remind them of the love of God and his desire for them to love him back. Matter of fact, love is probably, if we were to pick one word as the theme of the book of 1 John, it would be the word love. It occurs over 40 times in the five chapters of 1 John. Not once in the first chapter, interestingly enough, but in the last four, over 40 times. One of the key verses, and there we could pick probably five or six different verses and say, this is the key verse of this book, but this is when I pulled this one out this time. 1 John 3:1, it says this: "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Oh, there's something about that is just so cool to me. John, you remember who we're talking about? We're talking about the Apostle John. John was a radical disciple, right? He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He watched him do miracle after miracle. He watched him heal people, cast out demons. The lepers are being cleared. The dead are being raised, and people are being fed. He watched Jesus walk on water. Then he watched his buddy Peter do it too. Not so well, but he did it. He watched all this happen, and then he watched. He watched. He's believed to be the one that was stayed with Jesus all the way to the cross. Watched him die on the cross. Watched him be pulled down, put into the grave, and then 3 days later, rise from the dead and do more miracles. And then he ascended to heaven. And then they went out and started preaching. And people are getting saved, and miracles are happening. All this is going on. He's seen radical things take place. And then here we are, 50 years later. And he says, wow! The one thing he marvels at. I am a child of God. Oh, you gotta take some time and think about that. Imagine how much God must love if he chose you. That's amazing. We sometimes just kind of gloss over stuff like that. Oh yeah, I'm a child of God. Wait a minute. Do you know who you are? I know some of you. I'm amazed that God would pick you. I really am. We had two guys up here, at least one of them. I'm really amazed that God would pick him. That's all right. We did too. So what does that say about us? No, it says we love too, just like he does. God loves so much that he chose to have that kind of a relationship with us. It's not God master, you know, master-slave relationship. It's not, you know, it's not creator-creation relationship. It's father and child relationship. An expression of love that is so rich and so full that there are not human words to describe it. That's what John is all excited about. And I'm thinking maybe we ought to get a little excited about it, right? Thank you. I've entitled this series, Lavish Love. The word lavish, we don't use it very often, and we typically use it in weird ways. But it means using or giving in great amounts, expended, bestowed, or occurring in profusion, unlimited, to expend or give in great amounts or without limit. That is the love that God gives me, Rick, because I'm special. No, he gives to all of us. He gives, literally, desires to give to every single one of his creation. Every one. I have three goals that I hope to accomplish through this series. First is that you would know God's lavish love for you. For you. That you would know it. That experiential knowledge that you've experiencing God's lavish love for you in a way that you never have before. And then once you know that love, that you then return it back to him. That's the second thing. That you know his love and that you give his love back to him. That's what he wants. He wants to be in a love relationship with you back and forth. Third thing, after you know his love and you're loving him back, he wants you to love those he loves. And who is that? Look to your left and to your right. Anybody around you, he wants you to lavishly love the people that he loves. So that's our goal. Goals. If you're willing and able, would you please stand as we read today's text out of reverence for the Word of God? 1 John 1,
We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this text as we get into this book that talks so much about your love. Lord, I pray, Lord, that even now, that we would, even this very moment, that we would sense more deeply than ever before the reality of just how much you love us. That is the source of life and joy and peace and grace, is the manifestation and the reality of your love inside of us. And so we thank you for this, your word. We pray, Lord, that you would impart to us the reality, the truth, the transformational power of your word into the hearts of your people. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Title of today's message is Fullness of Joy. God created us with the capacity and the need to love and to be loved. That's one of the foundational realities. I was going to talk about Maslow's, you know, hierarchy of human needs. I looked at it and decided not to. Too much psychology is going to get in the way. But we have a need. I mean, all of us would say that somewhere inside of us, we need to be loved. Why? Because God made us that way. He made you to be loved. By whom? By Him. And He made us with a need to love Him back. Now, we typically will substitute other things in and out of that in place of Him, and that's what usually gets us in trouble. But ultimately, God created us to be the objects of His love, and then to be reflectors of that love out into the world around us. It's my belief that you can't be truly happy until you learn how to let God love you. And without that, you will struggle and strain, and you'll be miserable and joyless until you learn how to let God love you. It's my goal, one of my hopes, is that's one of the things you're going to glean out of this today, and this week, this series. It's going to be more than one, promise. All through this letter, John is going to encourage us to love. Not some feminine, ooey, gooey, Hallmark kind of a love, but God love, the kind of love that changes people. Talked about it over 40 times. He's going to talk about love in this. We're going to have to wait until we get to chapter 2 before we start looking at where he literally says it. But let's look at today, we're going to look at one of the reasons why he's writing this letter. And it's important for us to understand that because it's the context of the letter. You cannot truly understand God's word unless you understand the context in which it was written. You got to know why God wrote it. You got to know why God wrote 1 John before you can truly understand it and apply it to your life. So we're going to look at some context this morning, look at some background information. We'll start in verse 1 here again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in 1 John and turn to the Gospel of John. What John is saying here, he says, we have heard, we saw, and we touched the word of life.
That seems like an odd way to start a letter like this. Yes, and basically what he's saying is this person, and ultimately he's referring to Jesus, was a real person.
He said something similar decades before when he penned the words in the Gospel of John. John 1, starting in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jump down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Turn back to 1 John. Here's why this is important. What John is saying, Jesus was a real person.
Well, duh. You know, what's the big deal there?
Well, it was a big deal. There was something going on in the church. Remember, it's about 50 years after Jesus has ascended. And so what's going on is a new doctrine is starting to make its way into the church. It wasn't fully developed yet for another 100 years after this, but there was a doctrine coming into the church that was questioning some things about what we would say today in the Calvary Chapel movement are absolute realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of them was that he was a real person. There was a doctrine known as Gnosticism. Anybody familiar with that term, Gnosticism? Gnosticism, we're not going to get really deep into it because it's just weird most of the time. But he's saying to them what the Gnostics were saying is they had two basic ways of looking at this whole thing we call Christianity. One of them was that one of their principal things was that salvation comes through secret knowledge. That it's not simple. Like we believe the gospel is simple, right? Believe on Jesus and be saved. You know, we believe you can tell it to a first grader and they can get it and get saved, right? Do we believe that? That's not what they taught. Oh, no. It's secret knowledge. And you have those rituals and these things you have to be in closed rooms and it became this thing where they would actually, they would separate themselves because some people aren't really smart enough to get it. And so they had this thing they were doing with that. That was one part. That was kind of one of the extremes. Another part, which really is a problem for us as Christians, is they divided the world into two parts, the material world and the spiritual world. Now, I don't have a problem with that, right? We got that, right? There's two parts, material world and the spiritual world. Material world is this stuff, right? Spiritual world is the stuff we can't see. Well, what the Gnostics believe, or what would become the Gnostics, is that the material world is inherently evil. It can't be anything other than evil. Only the spiritual world is good. So this pulpit is evil. That chair is evil. Cleat is evil. You know, it's just like everything in this world is evil. Coffee is, well, maybe not coffee. Everything. Only the Spirit is good. Well, what's the big deal with that? Okay. What do we believe that Jesus is? God. And we believe that he came as a man. Gnostics said, oh, no. If he was a man, then he was evil. And God can't be evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be God and man. He couldn't be the incarnated Son of God. And so they had two basic ways of dealing with what we know to be fact. What they would say, okay, here's how it worked, right? He didn't really have a body. He just had what seemed to be a body. You could look at him, and sometimes he'd be a little kind of clear, but he wasn't really there. You couldn't really touch him. And if he walked in the sand, he wouldn't leave any footprints. That's one of the things they taught. You know, because he couldn't be a real man. He had to just be spirit. Or they said that, yes, he was a real man, born, of Mary and Joseph, a natural birth, that he lived a normal life until he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of the Christ descended upon him, helped him live a sinless life for 3 years, took him right up to the cross, and at the cross left. So that this man died. God can't die, so it couldn't have been God. So what are they denying? They're denying two primary critical doctrines of the faith: the incarnation of God the Son as a man, Jesus Christ, and the atoning death. Both of those things will send you to hell. We believe those are absolutely critical doctrines of the faith, that Jesus came as a man, a divine man, born supernaturally of the Spirit, that he was God, never stopped being God, and that when he died on the cross, he atoned for the sins of the whole world. The Gnostics don't believe that. It's a denial of the incarnation and the atoning death of Jesus. John's going to say later that this is a serious error. 1 John 4, 2, and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, that is the God the Christ, has come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was the incarnated Son of God, you're not of God, which means you're not saved. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus, the man, is the Christ, God? You deny that the man Christ is not God, you are a liar. The Bible says. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father, the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. To call yourself a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. It's as simple as that. Not simple, but it's as simple as that. Why is that a problem? Well, because Gnosticism is alive and well in the world today. It's still around. We see it all around us. As a matter of fact, I won't take you to a church, or what is labeled a church, not very far from us, that preaches the doctrine of Gnosticism. The Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe it. It is a form of Gnosticism. The Jehovah Witnesses, the emergent church is got threads of Gnosticism in it. The New Age movement has got Gnosticism all through it. It is everywhere. We need to know, because we need to be prepared. The influences are all around us. We need to know what the truth is. The truth is very simple. Jesus came. He could be seen. He could be talked to. He talked. He could be heard. He could be touched. And we must believe those things, because if we don't, then we can't have fellowship with God. Verse 3 says that. Without those things, you can't have fellowship. You have to believe that to have fellowship with God. And fellowship is another one of John's favorite words. We're going to see it frequently. Fellowship is a neat word. Yeah, we've turned it into a potluck kind of a thing. You know, we're having fellowship, which means we're having coffee and donuts or, you know, casseroles or something. That's not what fellowship is. Biblical fellowship, the concept has this deep and rich meaning. It's defined as deep sharing of things in common. It's about knitting lives together. Not just hanging out together, but really connecting with one another. The whole idea of community, we talk about that a lot. The idea of being in community,
about connecting our lives together so that we care about and for one another. When things are going on in people's lives, we know about it and we're doing something in relation to it, whatever that might be. We're connecting to one another. We care about people. We're sharing our lives together. And listen to what it says here. God wants to share his life with you. Think about that for a minute. I want you to just pause just for a moment. And I did this in servant service, and they went crazy. So keep this to yourself. Don't speak it out. Think of the most famous person alive today that you would like to spend time with. Don't say it out. I don't want to hear it. The most famous person, I'm going to say who I'm thinking. The most famous person I was thinking, you know what, I think I'd like to spend time with Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. I think that would be cool. If I get to go to Israel in March, I'm thinking about making a call. I'm going to call him and see if I can have coffee with him. Huh? Well, that'd be cool, right? What do you think my chances are of actually sitting and having coffee with Benjamin Netanyahu? You know, I like to think of myself, you know, I like me a lot. He probably has no idea who I am, right? He doesn't care about me. He doesn't know me. And he's way, way too busy to take time to hang out with Rick. You never know. I might try it anyways, but hey, you never know. He is just the prime minister of the little nation of Israel. God, who just so happens to be ruling and reigning and controlling the entire universe, says, hey, let's hang out. He wants to share deeply with me, and not just me, with all of us. At the same time, Benjamin Netanyahu can't do that. You know that, right? He might talk to a whole bunch of people at once, but he can't fellowship with them. He can't hang out with them. He can't share his life with them and share their life with him. There's no koinonia with him, but with God there is. He can share his life with me and with you. That is radical, that he wants to do that. Matter of fact, he created you so that he could do that. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? Somebody say that's amazing. Amen. Come on. God is not some distant, disinterested God. There is not a single person on this planet that God did not create with the desire that they be loved by him and love him back, and that he be in that deep sharing of life with. Not one. Even the ones that hate him, even the ones that are persecuting his people, even the ones that are his enemies, he loves them and wants to share his life with them. That's what he wants. Cares deeply about every bit of my life, of your life. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that word cares there has the sense of being done but continuing to happen. That he cares for us, but he's going to continue caring for us, and then there's no end to that caring for us. God is actively caring for us, but we don't always feel that, do we? Anybody admit that you don't always feel that God cares for you? Come on. I mean, if you're actually awake right now, you would answer yes. There are times I don't feel like God's caring for me right now. And there's so many reasons. So many reasons why we might feel like God doesn't care.
He's not caring. He's not paying attention. He's not listening. He's not doing. He doesn't even love me, we might think. He's too busy. He's got to
take care of Andy and Kevin. He doesn't have time for me.
Maybe you feel like your life has disqualified you from God's care. Maybe you've done things you know that you shouldn't have done. Maybe you've sinned one time too many, and you are convinced that God is done with you. God doesn't care for you because of something you've done or haven't done. God cares for you because he loves you. God's care for us, his love for us, is an expression of his grace, of his nature. It has nothing to do with us. He loves us because he, we will see later in the book, is love. It's his nature to love. He has to love because that's who he is. He cares for us because he is a caring God. It's in his nature to care for us. It's not about what we do. Many of you are letting the devil lie to you. Devil's whispering in your ear, "Oh, look at you. You're a miserable wreck. Can't believe you did that again. God can't love you anymore." We got all these things we think of, all these excuses, all these reasons why we think God is going to stop loving us. Listen to me. It can't happen. That's the devil calling right there. Shut him up. Liar. God doesn't care for you, doesn't love you because something you do in your life or don't do in your life warrants his attention. He cannot stop loving you. Sin is a problem. It is a problem. And unfortunately, some of you ladies are going to miss this. We're going to talk about that next week. Listen to it online, I guess. Sin doesn't change God's love for us, doesn't change the fact that he cares for it, but it does get in the way of our fellowship. It interferes with our fellowship. But it doesn't change the way he feels about us. It can't. Nothing we do, no matter how bad, no matter how wicked. God loves ISIS. He loves them. He doesn't love what they're doing, and he's going to judge them for that, but he loves the people. They were created in his image to be objects of his love, and they have wandered so far astray, doing wicked and horrific things. Sin is a problem, and we need to deal with it. And we deal with it through repentance and forgiveness. It's in fellowship with God that we experience the fullness of his grace, of his love. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life, which is the best possible life. Godliness is the Christ-likeness. The more we're like Christ, the more we experience the relationship that Christ had with the Father. That's ultimately what we're going, one of the things we're going for. The more I'm like Christ, the more I experience how Jesus related to the Father. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promise, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. John finishes this section by telling us what he hoped would result from this knowledge. Verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The Bible has a lot to say about joy. Lots and lots of verses. I just picked one, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. People often confuse happiness with joy. Happiness and joy are not the same things. Happiness is affected and impacted and depends upon our external circumstances. Happiness happens out here. Joy is a result of faith and comes from the inside out. As we walk in fellowship with God, we will experience the joy of the Lord. This world will steal your happiness. If it hasn't happened, I mean, anybody like this morning? You know, the world's going to steal your happiness. We know this world is sometimes not nice. Things happen. Accidents happen. Betrayal happens. Disappointment happens. Chronic pain, bad reports from the doctor, surgeries, and gosh, it can go on and on and on. Each of you, if we took each one of you can come up with 5 or 6 different things. Stealing our happiness. But if you're in an intimate fellowship walk with God, with Jesus, with a God who loves you, with a God who sent his Son to make a way for him to love you more and to experience that love more intimately. If you're in that walk with him, then out of your life will flow the joy of the Lord. It's not something we fabricate. You know, we can all put on a smile, right? You know, some people do that. You know, it doesn't matter where they are, they're not going to let their junk show. They're smiling. It doesn't matter what's going on. I'm smiling. How you doing? I'm good. Praise the Lord. I have the joy of the Lord. When they're about as dry and empty as a used coffee cup. The joy of the Lord comes in with intimacy with God. We're going to finish in a minute or two, which means about 24 minutes. If you're here today or listening to my voice, you need to know something. Of all the things you ought to know, that you were created by a loving God to be the object of his love. You need to know that. No matter what else you know about God, just you need to know that he created you so that he can love you. He didn't make a mistake. You're not an accident. He said, I want one more person that I can love. And so he made you. So that he could pour out his lavish love upon you. How much of your life are you sharing with God? If joy is a function of exposure to God, which I believe that it is, you have to ask yourself, how much of my life is exposed to God? How much of my life is in direct contact with the God that loves me? If showing up on a Sunday morning is your exposure to God, that works out to about 2% of your week. Would it be any wonder if there's no joy in your life? If you're only exposing 2% of your life to the God who loves you? And if you're not showing up every week, that number comes down pretty fast. Now, I'm not talking you have to go to church 7 days a week and you have to be involved in this thing or that thing. God wants to connect with you in every aspect of your life. He wants to talk with you. He wants to talk through his word. He wants you to pray. He wants you to connect with other people. Talk to him about other people. He just wants your mind up there with Him as often as you possibly can. The more of your time is spent in the presence of God, however that looks throughout your day, the more of His joy, the more of your love, His love you're going to experience in your life. There's a verse, one of my favorites, one of about 3,400,000 verses that I love. Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Written by David, saying that when I'm in your presence, I know joy. In this life, you can know the joy of the Lord if you will just go into His presence. Where do you have to be to do that? Anywhere. You just have to be awake, really. And personally, I often pray for Kelly. I often pray. One of the things I pray for Kelly when we're going to sleep, Lord, minister to her in her dreams. I believe God can do that. Anybody? No, we're not going to get all freaky here. Let's not get all new agey and all that weird stuff. But I believe God can minister to us 24 hours a day if we let Him. But the main way He's going to do it is when you're awake, when you're focusing your mind on Him. Whatever that looks like, wherever you're at. Gosh, it can be so simple. You look out and say, oh, Lord, thank you that it's not 120 degrees, it's only 105. You focused your heart on God even for a moment, and you did it in a way that's positive. Lord, thank you, this sermon's almost over, and I get to go have lunch. You know, whatever you're doing, you know, whatever, just get your mind up to God as often as you can. Keep your mind up there. Give Him more than 2% of your life. You know, if 2% is your number, you know what you ought to be shooting for? Guess. 3. Try that. After you hit 3, then you go for 4. You have to tell, this is one of my favorite things to say to people. You know how much better God wants you to be? Better. Just better. How much better? Just better. If you're better than you were yesterday, you're better. And that's what God wants from us. He knows you really well. I'm not perfect. Well, duh. You're hanging out with me. It's got to say something. Oh, He loves you so much. He just wants to be with you. He wants to share His life with you. And then it's you to share your life with Him. That's koinonia. We're going to get into later talking about the extension of that, which is then sharing that out with others. But you don't need to worry about that. Because if you're not sharing your life with God, letting Him share His life with you, then you have nothing to give anyone else. God wants to share His life with you, and I better quit sometime today. God didn't create you so that you could spend 2% of your life with Him. He created you to spend 100% of your life with Him. He wants to be 100% a part of your life. And if you'll let Him in and just start trying to figure out what does it mean to let Him into 100%? What does it mean to focus my mind on Him? What does it mean to let Him love me? Even just start asking yourself those questions. You know He loves you and wants to answer those kind of questions for you? And then if you do something crazy like read your Bible, He might even just tell you. We're going to pray. And let's ask God to open our hearts up even more and more to His love, that we might be able to fellowship with Him more. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, We would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.